Thank you for listening to this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more teachings or to subscribe to our podcast, as well as information about our congregation, visit our website at forerunnerfellowship.org.
Amen. All right, well, this is our third session. This is the call to night and day prayer in our culture of prayer series. So As we look throughout the Word, and especially as we've heard about night and day prayer more, and even just heard kind of the topic being discussed, you know, around here, around other communities, one of the things that begins to, if you are starting to kind of put it into what is this going to mean, many times one of the first things that starts to pop up is, but wait a second. That's going to impact my schedule. That's going to impact my what I do on this night. That's going to impact how many hours of sleep I get. It's going to impact, you know, it's going to impact my schedule. And as we begin to look at the call to night and day prayer, a continual prayer reality in our midst, if we're paying attention, it should start to kind of raise these questions of, but wait a second, that's going to impact the way that I've already got my life situated. And I like the way that I've got my life situated. I kind of made up the schedule that way. And so if those things are starting to come up, that's good, because that means you're paying attention and you're starting to kind of apply, what would it look like if I were to get involved in this night and day prayer thing? And I want to tell you, that's not something that is new. That's kind of how it's been from the very beginning. As we started 5 a.m. prayer meetings 18 years ago, that was something that was a question that was being asked individually. Like we're having those questions, and then things that we were talking about. And so that's part of the process. And so don't feel like you're doing something wrong if you're asking those questions. In fact, in Luke 14, Jesus taught, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" It makes sense to ask the question. I want to count the cost. I want to know what I'm getting myself into when I'm starting to determine how much of my life am I going to give to help build this night and day prayer thing. You know, over at the prayer room, which if you're not familiar with that ministry, it is a 22-hour a day, 7 days a week, 365-day a year prayer reality that has been built over the past 18 years, and we're aiming toward 24/7. Thinking even about this morning, last night as we were getting ready for bed, I was like, I really feel for those who are doing the 3 a.m. this morning, because with the time shift, it's going to go from 1:58 a.m., 1:59 a.m., 3 a.m. So that 2 o'clock hour doesn't exist, and you have to set your alarm a whole hour early to be able to get up. But this morning, I didn't have any doubt when I woke up, did the 3 a.m. prayer meeting happen? There are those who have counted the cost and found that it's something worthwhile doing. So we are very used to meticulously counting the cost when it comes to Christianity, comes to different events. How is this going to impact my schedule? And that's okay. We want to also, if we haven't yet, learn to examine as thoroughly, if not more, what are the benefits. And so that's kind of some of what we're going to be getting into this morning. In Proverbs 23, there's this passage that talks about a begrudging host. This one is kind of painful, because if you identify with it at all, it causes this ache within us, like, oh no, that I have some of that, or I might have a lot of that. In this parable, it describes a host who does something really good for his friends. He does something out of the goodness of his heart, and he does something that is optional, something that is voluntary, something that isn't even something that is required of him. He throws a feast. This is what the verse says. Proverbs 23:6. Do not eat the food of a begrudging host. Do not crave his delicacies, for he's the kind of person who is always thinking about the cost. Okay, well, that isn't always bad, right? And it says, eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. It's like, oh no, there's this reality, and I feel it sometimes, where this begrudging host, he calls his friends, he goes out of his way, he sends the Evite to his friends and says, hey, come to my party. He goes to the store, he buys the supplies, he spends the time and sets up this event, this banquet or feast or whatever it is. He invites the people, he sets a time and date, he clears the schedule. People come, his friends, his family or loved ones come to the event. And when it comes time to watch his loved ones around him, and they're sitting at the table and they're eating the food, all he sees is dollar signs. They're eating the hors d'oeuvres, and he's like, ooh, that was like $3. And they're drinking the drinks, and he's like, oh my gosh, that's $10 down the drain. And he's thinking about the cost in a way that is impacting him really negatively. Instead of enjoying his friends that he invited and went out of his way to invite to this event to spend time with, you know, one of the things that we hear a lot is, oh, be in the moment, live in the moment. And this guy is in the moment in a bad way. He's thinking about all of the cost that goes into it, and he's not thinking about the person that he loves, the person that he's friends with. He's not thinking about, oh, you know, we can have this conversation, we can spend time together, we can share this moment together. He's thinking about the grocery bill that's going on and going up as he's talking, and he's begrudging. He's like, go ahead and eat, man. The hors d'oeuvres are here. You know, internally, he's like, golly, that dude's taking a double portion, all right. It's a tough situation to be in if that's the way that we're thinking. And even the way that the proverb says is, beware of that situation. Don't go into that situation thinking that someone is being generous if they're a begrudging host. I sometimes wonder how much of that we carry when it comes to our walk, and especially when it comes to the subject of night and day prayer. We count the cost. Now, the thing is, there's really nothing wrong with counting the cost if we're looking at it in the right perspective, because there is a cost to night and day prayer. There's a cost to everything, but we can actually look at the cost and count it up without a begrudging heart. We can look at it in a way that celebrates the cost, because cost is what determines the value of something. You think about some of the things that are most valuable to you, and they are costly. We were even talking to one of our daughters here recently, and they were kind of thinking about, oh, they wanted to save up for this thing, and we were saying, you know, many times it's the things that you really want or the things that are most valuable to you, they cost something. And that's true in our walk as well. I love this passage in 2 Samuel 24. Now, this is a special passage because you may not know this, but on the day that Brad got the word of the Lord to start the prayer room back in 2005, the kind of breakthrough moment of start a daily prayer meeting tomorrow morning at 5 a.m. and don't stop until I come back. As he's trying to organize a prayer meeting for the next morning in, you know, 12 hours or whatever it is, the Bible plan that he was on, the passage that he was going to be reading that night, you know, going in order, you read this chapter, then this chapter, the Bible passage that he was going to be reading was actually this verse, 2 Samuel 24. Now, just to give you the context of what's going on here in this passage, David is about to go and he's about to go and buy the land that would end up being the Temple Mount, or the place that will be the site of the 24-hour prayer ministry that he's about to start. And he encounters this man, the guy who owns the plot of land, and he's going to him to acquire it. This is what happens. On the day that Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. David goes up, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded through Gad, and Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here's the threshing sledges and the yokes, the ox yokes for the wood." So this man who owns the land, and he obviously has livestock there, what he's saying is, "David, God told you to do something, and I want to help you because I love God too, and plus you're the king." That could go bad for me if I don't do this. I don't know that that was in his heart, but he's saying, "David, I'm going to help you out. Not only am I going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the offering, the ox. I'm going to give you the wood for the fire. I'm going to help you out." And here's what David says. He says, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." And so David pays him for it, a fair price, and he doesn't accept the free offering. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes I'm in that situation, and I'm like, "Sweet, the Lord provided a free offering." You know, sometimes, you know, you're out buying something, and the cashier or whatever gives you like, "Hey, I got this coupon if you want to use it." It's like, "Sweet, the Lord provided." In this situation, David was able to discern, this is not one of those the Lord provided. This is one of those situations where, as a principle, I want to do something that is right and not receive a free gift. Instead, he says, "I'm not going to offer something that costs me nothing." David was able to rightly assess the cost of it, and he knew that in his heart, he couldn't go up to that land every day. He couldn't go up to the tent he was about to erect. He couldn't go there knowing that it was something that he did not, that it didn't cost him something. That was something that was in his heart. One of the things about this cost is it will impact our lives. It will impact our schedule. It will impact our finances. And so we want to assess if we're in that same situation. And so we look at this example that David gives, and I take inspiration from it. Unceasing prayer is necessary. Unceasing prayer is something that the Bible describes as a reality that's been a historical fact and also a prophesied future. It's not only just the prayer component. I mean, it makes sense when we think about it. God wants us to be people of prayer. When you think about prayer, it's really just conversation. It makes sense that God wants us to be in conversation with Him. All good relationships are based off of good communication, regular communication. But it's more than just prayer. It's unceasing adoration. Unceasing prayer and adoration, unceasing worship is what connects heaven to earth. It's what... And it's not just the individual relationship. It's not just the individual prayer or worship. And we'll look at some verses here in just a little bit, talking about the corporate reality. God is calling His people, and I believe He's doing it more in a significant way in this generation, to call His people to be a people of prayer. When I think about culture, it's the way that things look, it's the way that things feel, it's just kind of what you see and what you gather without necessarily something being written down. It's culture, the way that things are. God is shifting the culture of the church in this hour, and He's bringing to earth what the current reality or the culture of heaven is. We see around the throne, and we'll get into some of the Bible verses here in just a second. We see around the throne the culture of what's happening in heaven is one of prayer and worship, one of adoration. The living creatures around the throne and the houses of prayer across the nations are focused on giving God continual prayer and adoration. It's God's will for the church. Jesus taught us to pray. I want to look at this verse in Luke 18. If you go over to the prayer room, this is one of those verses that's on the wall. And if you read it at first, you might kind of get the idea. Maybe Jesus is switching the topic mid-sentence and he's going off to something else. You know, he's switching, but he's actually not. The way that the verse starts in Luke 18 and the way that it finishes is intended to be a continuation. Jesus in Luke 18 starts out and says this. Well, it starts this way. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. So then he tells the parable of the judge and the continual, the way that the continual petition is brought to him. And finally, the judge says, I'm not doing this because I'm a just judge. I'm doing this so that you just leave me alone. And then it shifts into, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? I tell you, will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he'll see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, initially, if you read that, sometimes we like to think, oh, will he have Christians on the earth? This is not just related to, will there be people of faith on the earth? Let's go back to the first part of the parable. And it's Jesus teaching his disciples to always pray. Will there be people found doing what he told them to do on the outset, teaching them to always pray? And then he gives the parable of continual petition to get what you want, to pull heaven down. In Luke 21, just a few chapters later, Jesus begins to describe kind of the scenario of what's going on in the earth in the last days, in the generation before he returns. And he describes a pretty bleak picture, one that is cause for distress. In fact, he says, unless you do a certain activity, unless you're a part of a certain culture, you have very little option but to fall into a really bad response. Here's what he says. He says, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down. There's two options. Either you're careful or you're not careful. If you're not careful, this is what will happen. This is your fate. You'll be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close in on you suddenly like a trap. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to believers. If you're not careful, you will have this thing happen to you in the last days, because of the pressures that are happening in the earth. You'll be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. And so here's how you be careful. He's connecting again to that be careful admonition. Be always on the watch and pray, that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. Now, that escape part, it's important to note, he's not saying escape all the pressures that are happening. He's saying escape the fate of those who are not careful. And again, the fate of those who are not careful is that you'll be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and the anxieties of life. That's not a way to live. That's not how God's people were intended to live. But he says, if you're not careful, if you don't watch and pray, if that's not part of your reality, part of your schedule, this is what's going to happen. So he's giving us this. I want to break down a few points in these couple of parables, a couple of stories that Jesus is giving to help us kind of encapsulate this. Jesus taught often about prayer as the way of the kingdom. He's describing culture. He's describing that if you are a people of God, prayer is going to be a part of your life. It's the culture of how the kingdom works, how the kingdom operates, and not just an individual prayer life, one that is corporate. He didn't just encourage prayer lives as an individual. He called for corporate prayer that is continual. Now, we see so many, and we'll look at several examples here in just a minute. He calls for continual prayer to happen as an ongoing reality, day and night prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but I can only do one thing for so much time, and then you have to sleep, you have to eat, you have to do whatever. It is not possible for any one person to do continual night and day prayer. Same thing for the Great Commission. It's not possible for any one person to go do the Great Commission. it was not intended for any one person to go and do the Great Commission. This is a corporate calling. It's not something that I can do where I'm going to go into all however many, 200 nations of the earth and talk to each people group in the same way. It's not something that I can do, that I can personally sustain corporate prayer day and night, 24/7 worship and prayer. It's not sustainable. And it was never intended to be an individual call. It was intended to be a corporate call. And so it was something that he was calling us to be, not just as an activity, but something of who we are. He's calling out our identity. We are a priesthood. He warned that we should always be on the watch and pray. There's utility to it, if only to help avoid the fate that he says, you're going to fall into the pressures, the anxieties of life, carousing, drunkenness. If you just want to avoid those things, and I advise that you do, be a part of a people that are praying, watching and praying. And then similarly related, he says that there are consequences if we don't. So he's giving us a way to protect ourselves. It would make sense if this is what Jesus was actually teaching, that the disciples would actually do it. If it is the case that when Jesus taught these things to his disciples, and it seems like he did, if that is the case, it would make sense that after he dies on the cross, resurrects, and goes back to heaven, that the disciples continue doing this. And so if that is the case, we should see in the Word that was the reality of the church. So let's look at a couple verses to see if that is the case. Acts 2:42. This is after Jesus has ascended. This is kind of what happened in the church. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So there you go. Prayer is one of those components. In Acts 1, it says, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about." The apostles returned to Jerusalem, and they all joined together constantly in prayer. There's this prayer reality that happens, and they're doing it corporately. It makes sense that they're doing that because that's what Jesus taught. Furthermore, as you go beyond those first 12 disciples, it extends out to the apostles. So we look at the apostles' teaching. We look at what Paul was teaching. We want to look at all the different ways that Paul called the different churches that were starting to prayer. 1 Corinthians 7:5. Paul calls them that they would devote themselves to prayer. Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And with this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Again, calls to prayer. And again, it's important to note when he's writing to the Corinthians and to the Ephesians and to the Philippians, this is not just one person he's writing to. He's writing to the congregation. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Colossians 1:9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. Romans 12:12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Over and over again, he sees these churches starting up. He goes and visits them, and in his letters to them, the admonitions and the instructions that he's giving them is to be people of prayer. Paul boldly calls them to continual prayer. He even goes so far as to say it's God's will. You know, I can remember in my early 20s, I was part of youth ministry. Helping out in youth groups, and man, that transitionary stage, the 17, 18, 19, 20 kind of age group, what many people are thinking about is, man, what is God's will for my life? And I believe that God has much to say about that, but We know for sure one of the things that God has for our lives, one of the things that is God's will for our lives, we can find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16. It says this, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances." Why? Because this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I want us to look at this real quick. Rejoice always. Rejoice to who? Who are we rejoicing at here? Is that like the good thing happens and we're like, oh, thank you, good circumstance? No, who are we rejoicing to? We're rejoicing to God. Some might call that prayer. The next one, pray continually. That's kind of obvious. Give thanks. Similarly, we're not giving thanks to the situation. A lot of times, we're giving thanks to the person. Maybe somebody, you know, helps provide for us in whatever way. Hey, thank you. That's good and right. But we're also to give thanks to the Lord in those circumstances. In these different ways, it's all prayer, and it is God's will. I want to continue in this verse, though, because there's some other interesting things related to these admonitions to pray. It says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he'll do it." All of those things in there, and it's quite a list, are related to the posture or the identity, the culture of prayer that we're supposed to be. He calls us first to be people of prayer, to be people who are always rejoicing, continually praying, and in all circumstances, giving thanks. And it's interesting because connected to that, and at least in the same breath, he's saying, don't quench the spirit. Connected to those prayer realities, not quenching the spirit related to that posture of continual prayer, of always rejoicing and giving thanks always. Continual prayer also related to our sanctification. I tell you what, I can remember being a part of those prayer meetings in the early days, and man, if there was something that I was unrepentant of, I go into that prayer meeting and all my friends are there praying and stuff, and I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about, oh my gosh, I haven't repented of that sin yet. Like, oh no. Right then and there, you know, in the midst of all my friends praying and God's presence being there, it brings the conviction, which is really good. Think about the goodness of God to bring conviction. In his mercy, he leads us to repentance. Sanctification related to continual prayer. Blamelessness, part of the byproduct of continual prayer. Well, I want to shift a little bit, get into the worthy aspect. And I think about this, and it's kind of a rhetorical question, but if we go along the continuum of this, it kind of gives us some insight into the thought process that we might have. You know, if you were to go up to any believer and say, "Is Jesus worthy?" Many times you'd hear, you know, depending on, you know, what their church background is, "Yes, brother, amen. You know, Jesus is worthy," or "Of course he's worthy. Why would you even ask a Christian that?" Okay, well, let's get into some practicals. Is Jesus worthy of prayer? You know, on Sunday mornings, is he worthy of the believers coming together and hearing the word and being in worship together? Yeah, of course. Okay, well, is he worthy of more than just the hour? It's like, well, yeah, of course he is. Well, is he more than 2 hours in a week? Yeah, I mean, why wouldn't he be worthy of that? Okay, well, let's expand that out. Is he worthy of 10 hours? You know, and you can go down this continuum and you think, well, there's no end to what Jesus is worthy of. And that's kind of the point. If he's worthy at all, by definition of that, there's no limit to the worthiness of it. In fact, the 24/7 aspiration that we're going to is not just the end or the fullness, it's our limitation. 24/7 prayer is the limitation of what we can give him. That's not just the goal, it's the limit of what we can give him. In fact, if I could try to extend that and extrapolate that out, if we could get all 8 billion people to worship God 24/7, around the clock, around the calendar, all 8 billion, he would still be more worthy of that than what that offering is. First Chronicles 16 says, "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy in his dwelling place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness." His worth is immeasurable. He's worthy of all that we could give him as a congregation, as a city, as the nation of the whole earth. He's worthy of all that we could give him. Romans 11 says this, For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Jesus is worthy. Psalm 145:3 says this, "Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom." And in Revelation 5, verse 12, it says this, "In a loud voice they're crying and saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" He is worthy of prayer. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of night and day adoration. It's the reality that's going around the throne right now. The living creatures, the elders, the angels, they're not reading off of a script. You know, it's not like, okay, my place is here. Okay, I'm going to stand here. Okay, you're over there. Now, after I say holy, then you say holy, and then you say holy. Okay, ready? We're going to do this on three. That's not what's happening. In response to what they're seeing, the only thing that they can say is, "Holy, holy, holy," and they're falling down. They're responding in the same way that you get a light bulb and you plug it into the light socket, the light comes on. That's the response. When that light bulb is plugged into the thing that it was meant to be plugged into, the response is it shines. In the same way, when we can get plugged into the thing that we were created to do, our response to would be that we give glory to God. He's worthy of praise. And it's to whatever degree that it causes us a little bit to have to like, all right, gotta drink my coffee first before I come into prayer or worship or whatever. And it's like, to whatever degree that that's the reality, God understands our humanity and all of that. But it's an indicator of what we're able to see. If we were able to see what the angels see, we would not need the caffeinated charge or the, you know, the however many hours of sleep or the whatever good schedule. Amen back there with the newborn. We would not need all of those helps, those aids to get us to worship, to praise. This is the reality around the throne. It is one of night and day worship. I want to look at Hebrews 7:24 and 25. Jesus is a part of a priesthood. I want to remind us of that, and if you didn't know that, that might be kind of shocking to you. But Jesus is the high priest of a priesthood, meaning he's one of many, and he's the leader of many. It's part of his eternal reality. We know Jesus is in heaven right now, and he's doing something. Hebrews 7 tells us a little bit of what he's doing. It says, "Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." So even now, Jesus is participating in continual prayer. One of the things that I love to think about, I remember hearing this some years ago and thinking, oh my gosh, that's brilliant. There are many things that we do on the earth right now that when Jesus comes back, we'll cease doing. I think about even the Great Commission. When Jesus comes back, we won't have to go out to all the nations anymore. Jesus will be here. The gospel will have been preached to all nations, and then Jesus will come. That's part of the Great Commission, right? Well, when Jesus comes, that ministry to the nations will cease. But there's a ministry that will continue, will have continuation even when Jesus comes back, and that's the priesthood, that's continual prayer. We get to be a part of a ministry that will continue on, will last through Jesus' return and continue on into eternity. Jesus is a priest forever. I want to look at, during the life of Jesus, some of the things that were going on and the way that Jesus felt. You know, two times, this is really interesting, two times in the Gospels, we read that Jesus got really physical about something. We read about Jesus going into the temple in John 2. This is the beginning of his ministry. And this passage actually was one of the first passages that really made Scripture come alive to me. I remember hearing the thought of Jesus, and this was just so humanity, like it made Jesus feel like a real human, one that I could relate to, maybe because I just had anger issues at the time. But Jesus goes into the temple and sees the house of prayer not operating as it was intended, and it just sets something off in him. He goes and he gets the cords and begins to make the whip, and he starts turning tables over and whipping. And it doesn't say if he whipped people, but I don't know, maybe he did, you know, or maybe he just got close enough to really scare him. But Jesus goes and he's turning over tables. I'm thinking about Jesus, the meek lamb, the friend of sinners, Jesus, the one who's you know, around the campfire. Like, all I'm thinking about is the Chosen right now, the Jesus that's like, oh man, Jesus. And he's going in there and he's like, and you know, kicking stuff over and whipping, and it's like, whoa, Jesus, what's the deal here? And we see the context of what he says, and he says, my father's house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making it dot dot dot. Now, it says here, you know, it's in context, it's because of the marketplace and, you know, what was going on, but I don't even know that it really matters what it was. It could have been a food truck park, you know, whatever it was. The situation and the reality of what was going on was not congruent with what it was supposed to be called. Jesus said, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it into something else, and I take issue with that. 3 years later, after the triumphal entry, you know, the whole Palm Sunday scene happens, and Jesus goes into the temple again, and I think about this, you know, what were the people who were in that situation the first go round? What were they like? How many years did it take them to have to go back? Like, man, they had to like go through some counseling and stuff. Like, this guy just came out of nowhere. He started whipping. He threw all my stuff over. I lost inventory. I lost money. You know, it takes some time. He's got some trauma and healing that he has to go through. And finally, 3 years later, he makes his first, you know, weekend back to the temple. And he's like, okay, I'm back. I'm healed finally. And then he sees out of the corner of his eye, there's Jesus again. And he's got that wild eye, you know, wild look in his eye again. And oh no, he's making a whip again. And there he goes again. Jesus turning over tables again. And again, he gives the same thing. And he says, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into whatever, a den of robbers or you know, whatever the different translations say. And then the disciples remembered zeal for his house would consume him. Jesus was filled with zeal for his house. He cared not just about the physical building. You know, right now, there are many places that have House of Prayer in their name on their website or whatever. In fact, even here locally on voting day, I was looking at the different polling locations, and there was one called Casa de Oración, whatever. And I was like, ooh, House of Prayer. And I went over there. You know, it was just a local church. But I didn't see any prayer realities going on. But anyway, I wasn't going to flip tables or anything. I would have for sure been arrested, especially on the voting day. That would not have looked good. You would have seen me on the news for sure. But Jesus was filled with zeal for his house, and not just the name on the outside of the building. He was filled with zeal for the reality that was going on amongst his people. And so as we wrap this one up, worship team, you can come on up. I think about the worth of Christ, and I think about that cost reality. You know, I've been a part of prayer meetings for 18 years now, and I'm not the only one who's been doing it that long. And the length really doesn't even matter much for this point that I'm making. But I think about the cost, and I can look back over the years, and there are things that I can think back to and point to and say, you know what, that was really costly. I actually missed out on this opportunity. I didn't take this job because of this. I didn't do this activity. I didn't have this part of my life look the same way because of the prayer reality that I clung to, the community of people that were giving themselves to prayer. And I look back, and sometimes I look back and I'm like, Lord, you know, I would have had a lot more money by now if I would have gone this route. But I don't want to be like the begrudging host. I don't want to just see dollar signs when I look at the cost. I don't want to just see the cost, the ache, the burden of it. I want to be in that heart posture and, like David, have the heart posture and say, I won't offer to my God things that don't cost me something. I won't just give him something carelessly or something that is of insignificant value. The things that I want to give to him, I want them to actually have value to them, and that necessitates that it costs me something. So if it's only just a gut check right now and a barometer to see, where am I at on that? Am I more on the begrudging host side, or am I more looking at the cost as something of, no, this is really costly, but it's something of value, and it's good and right, and I will give my God offerings that have cost me something.
This concludes this teaching from Forerunner Fellowship. For more information about our congregation, visit forerunnerfellowship.org. Thank you.